Our theme this year is strengthening the family of God. We've said that we're going to strengthen the family through seeking the Father's leadership, through cultivating growth, and by protecting the family. And it's going to be from our scripture reading this morning. We've noted that 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are the pastoral epistles. Immediately, I think most of us say, well, if I'm not a preacher, then I don't need to read those letters. But that's not true, because those letters were written because there was a problem in the area where Paul left Timothy and Titus. Did you notice the first part of our reading? Titus was sent to rebuke the church sharply because they were like the culture around them. Did you notice that Paul even quotes one of their prophets and said, yeah, that is true of these people? Paul says the people of Crete were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And he tells Titus, you need to rebuke these people so they'll be sound in the faith. And as long as this household of God was like the culture around them, they were not very godlike. They were detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. You know, when you read Scripture, you need to read it a lot, because I did not catch that until this week. I want to tell you, Titus was sent on a hard mission. He was supposed to go to that group and find elders. And he had to go in there and tell them, you guys aren't even close to the standard. I don't think I have to do that. And I just want to put that there. That's not my point this morning. But Titus is given instructions on how to strengthen this congregation, how to help it grow to be a faithful household of God. Yeah, our theme this year is strengthen the family of God, but that led me to do something else this week. I searched every English translation for the phrase family of God. It's not there. Yet the phrase family of God, if we use poetic license, does get at an idea that we want, which is that we have a relationship. But the phrase that God used was the household of God, or the house of God, and that does appear in the New Testament 3 times. One of the passages is in Ephesians 2 and verse 19, where it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, speaking to the Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and then you are a members of the household of God. And that phrase, as we'll learn this morning, describes the church. That the church is the household of God. But I want you to give that phrase, the household of God, a little thought this morning. Do you know what a household was in biblical times? Might surprise you, because you have an American view of things, and your American view is not correct when looking at Scripture. A household in biblical times included grandparents, servants, visitors, people traveling through, because people sometimes stayed with you for a month or longer. But it could also include widowed daughters and their children. You know, the average age in the first century was 42. That was your life expectancy. That wasn't your average. The extended family commonly included sons, their wives, and their children. In other words, the household in biblical times was multi-generational, and it was led by the oldest male. And the oldest male was called father, even if there were other fathers in the house. The household of God identifies who our Father is. God is our Father. Well, as I said, Americans may not have the right view of this. We've kind of rejected the multi-generational household. At one time, we had it here when people were more of an agricultural society. But it's funny that even as the Industrial Revolution changed us to more of an industrial society, many other cultures have maintained multi-generational houses and have even desired it. But I think the way we view it, which is you get married and you have a family and you have a household that's your immediate family and no one else. So it makes us harder to understand what a household represents. And I think we don't see the benefit of a multi-generational household. Multi-generational households operate differently than ours. The older generation in a multi-generational household set the example and the expectations for the family. And they pass these expectations down. Someone has observed that Asian families, which are typically multi-generational households, if you're a kid in that situation, you have the grandparents and the parents expect you, one, hit the books. Two, you're going to do something with your life. You're going to be a lawyer or a doctor or a scientist. And people have remarked that their children outperform all other kids. I wonder why. When they go home, what's reinforced? Everyone in that house expects them to put the effort in and to succeed. And in a multi-generational household, the raising of children is the job of the grandparents and the parents. How do we react to that? Tell them, grandparents, it's my job, you stay out. But in a multi-generational household, the parents recognize that there's some benefit from having the grandparents' wisdom. Think about how this works out in churches, okay? What happens is we segregate by age group. How's that working out for us? So all the people that are raising kids hang out together. And they look to the one, hey, like my kid's like 3 and your kid is 9. And they go to the person who has a kid that's 9 and they ask them for wisdom and advice. And about all they really know at this point is how to get a kid to be 9. But a grandparent knows 9 is not the objective. It's 29. And if you want the child to be successful or to be a decent human being by the time they're 29, they have more experience to share with the parent about what should happen when the child is 2, so they'll be decent at 9 and achieve what they're supposed to achieve by 29. And you know what children learn by being in a multi-generational household? respect for the older generation. I don't know, I've heard this expressed, I'm not the only one that grew up this way, but because I wasn't around old people very much, I had an expectation that when my dad would take me to the hospital to see an old person, I was scared to go in, because you never know, they might drop dead right now, because they're old, right? But a child growing up in that multi-generational household realizes they're more sturdy than you think, right? But it also sets the expectation, and they see it carried out, that that child is going to grow up with an expectation that they will provide for their parents and their grandparents when the time comes to bury them. They will see the cycle of life. It won't be that you grow up thinking, oh, I'm 20, I got forever. No, you don't. So the household becomes the environment where growth and love are cultivated. So this morning, we want to see that God has a plan for how a household grows. And so we've said we will seek the Father's leadership, and we say that because the Father leads the household. How does He do that? How does God lead His household? Well, first of all, He writes to us through the apostles. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul wrote to Timothy saying, I hope to come to you soon, but notice what he says, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. And what is the household of God? Which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Do we think of the church as a household? We talked about in the young adult class this morning that we don't think about the church the way the Bible describes it. What we tend to think of is an organization, a formal organization that has a network of churches. And so the idea is we almost treat it like a corporation or an organization, like a club, where we go and it's organized, but once we're there, we're done. But that's not how the Bible describes it. We're described as a household that's living together, and there are certain things we know about how we ought to behave in the household. So you got to look at it. The Father is passing down the expectations for the house. In Ephesians 2:19, we see that the reason that we look to the apostles, because they are where God sent His guidance so it could be written down, because that makes the apostles' writings the foundation of our household. Look again at Ephesians 2:19 through 20. So then you are the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And why is it that it is the writings of the apostles that where we find the expectations of our Father? Because, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Who's taught? Who is reproved? Who is corrected? And who is trained? The man of God. That the man of God may be equipped and thoroughly furnished for every good work, or equipped for every good work. You see, the Father leads the household, but He does it through the Word. The Father has provided instruction and guidance for His household, and so we ought to be reading our Bibles every day, because there we have the leadership of the Father. But the Father, in leading the household, determined the roles in the household so that the household will function as it should. We read about this. Chapter 2, 1 through 8. Now I want you, as we read this, to think about these are instructions for how we ought to behave ourselves in the household of God. Titus chapter 2, 1 through 8. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with... Think about this. Everything that is said after this is sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's instructions to the household of God. That's instructions about how it should work. So notice that he begins with the older men. Now, but not every older man is going to be an elder. But every older man has a responsibility. And that responsibility is to set the example. The example is they are to be serious, dignified, and self-controlled. What do we think of an old man that's silly? That can't be serious? We don't look to them for leadership. Who do you look to? You look to serious men. Men who are dignified and reverent in their behavior. They should be filled, they should be sound in love for the household. They should be sound in steadfastness. We talked about trials last week. These older men should be men who have gone through many trials in life and have learned how to endure. Because they're setting the example for those who are coming behind them. And they should be sound in faith because there is a responsibility for older men to transmit the faithful or sound doctrine to others. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I think this gets overlooked. This gets overlooked. We have enough young men who could be paired up with the older men to do this, to pass down the sound doctrine, so that the next generation will be able to teach others also. Do we think about that way? What would happen, men, older guys, if somebody came up and said to you, I want to study? Do you know the word well enough to teach them what they need to know? Now, I'm talking beyond the steps to salvation. Can you teach them how they ought to behave as a man in the church? We need that to happen. It's not just the job for the elders. It's not just the job of the evangelists to do that. That's certainly things we can do, but I will tell you, this household will operate really, really well if all the older men are training the younger men. And that's more of a one-on-one job. It's not standing in front of the group. You have to forge a relationship. You need to be with each other. Now, many might say, well, I don't know. The younger generation doesn't respect me. Okay, younger men, for older men to function in that way, then you've got to follow Paul's instructions about how to behave in the household of God. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but do what? But encourage him as you would a father. The younger men, do you look at the older men as fathers? In Leviticus 19, I think this is interesting. In Leviticus, the whole book's about being holy as God is holy. And notice what God required of the children of Israel. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. And you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. American culture has destroyed this. Do we stand up for the old men? Do we honor older men? I'm telling you, there's older men than me. Do I do this? When Ed and Judy left, we lost an honorable old man. Do we know how blessed we were to have him among us? Did you take time to get to know him? That man knows a lot. Probably a lot more than most of us. We must reject our culture's view of older people. They are not to be housed away at the old people kennel. They are not to be ignored or feared. They are to be respected because dignified, serious men who love the church have wisdom to share. Young men, let them share it. What about the older women? You know what Paul said? How we ought to operate in the church, in the household of God? We are to encourage older women as mothers. Do you see that? Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, encourage women, older women as mothers. Talking about older men, if we're supposed to treat them as fathers and older women as mothers, then think about the Ten Commandments this way. Honor your father and your mother. Do you think God would want us to, if that's something we're supposed to do in our own family, do you think he would want that to be true in his household? In the biblical times, the role of the mother in the household was to teach daughters how to become successful wives and mothers. That was the role. Now, you need to understand, those women work hard. In a lot of cases, they were the ones who supervised the household. They made sure it all worked, that there was food there, that everyone was clothed, that servants were taken care of, that everything was taken. It's not like we think 1950s housewife. These were women who could be respected because they could manage a household. And I'm telling you, a Roman household was an operation. They had to be managed well. But so then, how do women teach in the household of God? Well, they teach by their example. And if you'll notice what Titus says in Titus 2, 3 through 5, older women likewise. Likewise means that like the old men, they have all of the character traits of the older men, plus these. They are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or given to much wine. What does it mean to be reverent? They are to be pious, living a godly life. Do we know godly women? We know what they look like. The one that surprised me a little is not a slanderer. Not that Paul said you shouldn't be a liar, but it means a lot more than that. Slanderer comes from the Greek word diabolos. What does that sound like? We get the word diabolical from that, which is an action of the devil. They should not be diabolical. They should not be an adversary. And they should not be a liar. Additionally, older women should not be slaves to much wine. I'm not going to do a sermon on drinking here, but here's the thing to think about in our culture. What that actually means is not devoted to wine. But the way I would translate that is you should not be addicted to anything. You should not be enslaved by anything. These are women who the only person they serve is God. Older women should teach what is good. Notice again, older women, they are to teach what is good. Well, what does that mean? Who are they to teach? Well, they are to train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Do you see that essentially what God is saying is, the role they would have had in any household was to train the young women to be successful wives and mothers. And so what is he saying here? What is the expectation in God's house? That older women train younger women for their role in the household of God. Well, what is their role? Notice what Paul says. Love. Do you know what I thought when I saw that? I thought, this is going to be agape. This is going to be goodwill. No, it's a whole different word. And that word means affection. Women, older women teach younger women to have affection for their husbands and to have affection for their children. Literally, what this means, it's a description of someone's character. The character is a husband-loving type woman, a child-loving type woman. Does that give you a little different view that this is supposed to be something they become? Now it makes sense that you have to be trained to be a person like that. Also implied, everybody put your seat belts on. It's going to be uncomfortable for a second. They're also to train them in the conjugal relationships. If you don't know what that word is, you can look it up. And child rearing and child training. Can I ask you, those who have had children, what's the hardest job you have ever been given in your entire life? Well, you'll find out. Marriage, it's fun when you start out as just the two of you. some adjustments, but the real adjustments come when the kids come. Here's how real life works. Mom and dad send their kids to school. And about a month and a half later, after being with all the other children with germs, they bring them home. And when they bring them home, within 30, 45 days, the whole house will be sick. And they will be sick until next summer. The husband will use his sick days not to go to work and will stay in bed while he gets better. Honey, I need a drink. Mom, who has the flu, gets up and feeds the kids and sends them to school. And greets them when they come home and makes dinner. Mom didn't get a sick day. Sound like fun? Think you might need some help in how to manage that? Wouldn't a multi-generational household be real helpful right then? Someone else feeds the kids? So really, what is then the goal of a younger woman? A younger woman has the same goal that a young man will have, just in different direction. Young women should strive to be like older women, older godly women. Young men should be striving to be like older godly men. Well, what does that mean? Well, they should be self-controlled. By the way, if you're reading this passage carefully, you're going to see that everybody is expected to be self-controlled. Isn't that interesting in a culture where everyone's an evil beast, lazy glutton, and a liar? That the first requirement is to be self-controlled. For a woman, that's being modest and chaste, but pure. Opposite of the culture. Innocent, blameless. Working at home. I know what people think. Haul out the Dyson and vacuum the floor. That's what's expected of me. Maybe. Some days. But it really gives a picture of someone managing the household. Busy at home with domestic affairs. Make your oldest grab the vacuum cleaner and let them run it. Be kind. That means to be good and generous. And in humility, they are to be submissive to their own husbands. I worked in universities for 23 years. All the nonsense that's going on in our culture has been going on there a long time. And what was being taught in the women's studies program is that being submissive to any man is just something that supports oppression by the patriarchy. The expectation for Christians is that we all submit. We all submit to Christ. We submit to one another. And a wife as a Christian submits to the leadership of her husband, not because he's the greatest guy on earth and deserves it, but because she does it out of reverence for Christ. And the husband does submit to the wife in one way. He loves her as Christ loved the church. Why does he do that? Out of reverence for Christ. Ladies, I'll say this. If you're not willing to do this, then don't get married. That's a choice. You can make that choice. But if you marry, be prepared to do this. This is God's expectation. It's interesting. Who comes last? Young men. You know why I think they come last? If you're going to have a wife that submits to you and runs your household, then you need to be a man worthy of that kind of relationship. Notice what Paul writes. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. It's interesting that he turns around instead of talking about a group, goes right to Titus himself and says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. If you're a young man, your goal is to be like the godly older men. And you have to develop godly character. It's interesting how self-control is used, because throughout this list, what that looks like changes a little bit for each and every person. Why? What's the shortest sentence that a young boy says just before he dies? Hey, watch this. I said that because self-control for a young man is be sane, in the right mind, and of a sound mind. Calm down. A model of good works. Do you think that you are supposed to develop a character that somebody else could follow? Because that's what he's saying here. As a model, you are a moral pattern. In teaching, you are to show integrity. In other words, not incorruptible, genuine, pure. Listen, self-control and integrity go together here. Because what it means is your teaching can't be corrupted. And young people, sometimes we get enamored with things and think it's the first time that anybody ever saw something. And it's not true. Even the writer of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. After you work in corporate for 30 years, you'll find out that the same three management principles have been taught, and they get switched every 5 to 10 years, and they put different words around it, but you're seeing the same thing over and over again, and no one seems to learn that the military is hierarchy, and that is the one way that it works. And all the other ways don't. But we do it every 10 years because we need to change we have to rotate the tires on the car, and somehow it'll work better. That happens in religion too. There is nothing new under the sun. But this is lost in our time because we are becoming a vulgar society. And right now, in your face seems to be the way to go. Notice what Paul said to the Colossians, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Making the best use of the time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the most critical thing that every one of us needs every day in this culture. How is life at work? Every day, some kind of godless thing is being pushed down on you, and you are actually, sometimes you feel the pressure that maybe your employment deals actually depends on it. You should be on your knees praying for wisdom every day, both of anyone who works in the world today, and let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, because you need to know how to answer each person. It is not good to be in the face of other people or to taunt them. We need to learn how to behave as Jesus acted. Basically, what Paul is telling the young men is develop an unassailable character. Well, how can you do that? This is another passage that I think gets basically written off as this is too evangelist, but this is actually good for every young man. First Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise you for your youth. Guys, it's not a commandment to tell us not to despise you. What it is saying is, you need to live in a way that you will not be despised because you're young. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, notice this, devote. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Devote yourself to exhortation. Devote yourself to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. You don't have spiritual gifts, but you have a talent. Do not neglect it. Nothing's worse than to have someone say, they had such promise, but they wasted it. Do not, verse 15, practice these things. We know what that means in sports. You keep doing it till you get better. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Have you ever had anything that you liked so much that it's all you thought about? So that, why should you practice? Why should you immerse? So that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself. What? That's self-control. Keep a close watch on yourself. Persist, or keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Don't let up. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You think about it. The father is leading the household. He has told us what he expects. He set the expectation. He's told us how he wants us to operate. He has given us roles in his household. God created a multi-generational household. Older men and women lead and train. Younger men and women are led and trained to grow. And children are raised to obey and trust and meet the expectations of God's household. I have to tell you that when I read these things, did I tell you anything this morning that you have never heard before? I want to challenge us this year. I've heard these lessons all my life. What if we actually trusted what God said and try it God's way? I don't think most churches have. Are we really doing what God prescribes here? This year, I want just to examine yourself and think, what would happen if we operated this way? Could we grow? God says we will. Do we believe that? Do we trust it? Let's do that this year. One thing we want is we want this house to grow. This is not a fixed membership household. We have room for more. How do you become a child of God? Well, we've talked about it several times, but it really boils down to this. We become a child of God by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that God raised Him from the dead. And that we're willing to say that out loud to people with speech seasoned with salt. And on top of that, we're willing to say, I've tried it my way, it doesn't work. I want to try it God's way. I repent. I'm going to turn and do it His way. And then I'm going to put Him on in baptism, and I become a brother to Christ and a child of God. Wouldn't that be great to be part of God's household? We invite you to do that as together we stand and sing.